If you'll turn with me to the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 1, and we'll break into chapter 1 at verse 21 and read to the end of the chapter. Colossians 1 at verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our meditation on his word. Great God of the gospel, we thank you with all our hearts for calling us into gospel service. We can think of no better thing to do in life, and we pray that you would prepare us more and more for gospel service, that we may be more faithful to you, more like Christ, and be better able to commend Christ to all that we come into contact with. Do, Lord, deliver us from the dangers of culture-shaped gospel service, and do mold us instead with your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to focus our attention this morning on chapter 1 of Colossians and verses 24 to the end of the chapter. All of us here are in or preparing for gospel service. And I use these two words carefully, gospel service. I'm not using the word ministry, because I think sometimes when we hear that, we simply think of pastoral ministry, something that only men do. So I'm using this intentionally in a wider form so that it covers those of us who may be missionaries, we may be teachers eventually, we may work in the seminary as staff, but it's all under this one phrase, gospel service. Our work involves serving the Lord for the gospel's sake. And for all of us who are in gospel service or who will be in gospel service, we all face a great danger. And that great danger is having our gospel service shaped by the culture instead of by the word of God. It's something I've been very conscious of myself over the past while. We live a lot in our culture. We're all influenced by it to some degree. And yet the great danger of letting these pressures be the predominant mold upon our approach to gospel service. Even just this morning, I was reading through Charlie's blog, his a la carte. You can read this article there. It's about a pastor thinking of resigning. And I felt it really encapsulated the end result of when we let our gospel service be shaped by the culture. Let me just read out some extracts of it for you. He's been thinking of resigning, and he says, "Without exaggeration, I think that this past year may be the most difficult period of ministry I've faced. Don't misunderstand me when I say ministry. I'm not only referring to pastoral ministry in my congregation. I mean the life and gifts, the passion and purpose, the uncounted minutes and unseen labor, the sum of all the efforts of my life spent in the service of King Jesus. And when I say difficult, I don't just mean challenging. I mean discouraging, disheartening, and disappointing. I think I entered ministry too early. Puffed up by praise, I charged forward on the toxic confidence of a vapor made of 90% gifting and 10% character. I was 18 and ready to change the world. I knew what was wrong with the church, what was wrong with other Christians, and what was wrong with, well, pretty much everything. Now here I am, 25 years later, I'm 43 years old, and I'm not sure what I know anymore. This year I've experienced the fruit of my own poor leadership decisions. This year I've lost friends. This year I've seen people I love walk away. This year I've had my motives questioned and my character attacked. This year I've wept as I see the empty seat where my son once sat each Sunday as we gather with the church. He loved the world too much. I've watched dear friends weeping, mixed my tears with theirs as they battle against childhood cancer that attacked their son. I've stood beside the graves of dear saints and friends. I've had to confront sin in the flock that's had deep and painful roots." And on he goes. You can read the rest of it. And I really do feel, as I've read that, that it just exemplifies what happens when our view of gospel service is shaped by the culture rather than by the Word of God. Because I think what you see in this are a number of results of that. Number one, wrong expectations of ministry. Number two, the wrong message in ministry. Number three, the wrong aims in ministry. And number four, the wrong power in ministry. It's a pretty grim picture. But there is a better picture. We don't need to be shaped by the culture and end up in this kind of disintegration, which is not only bad for us, it's also bad for those we try to serve. Instead, we want to be shaped by the Bible. The Bible offers a number of passages which shape gospel service. And one of them is here in Colossians 1, and that's why I read it, and I'd like us just to focus on it, because I think what you'll see as we look at this passage is we discover biblical expectations, the biblical message, the biblical aims, and the biblical power of gospel ministry. So what do we find then? What is gospel service shaped by the Word of God? The first thing that the Apostle Paul points us to here is that a gospel servant suffers joyfully for Christ. A gospel servant suffers joyfully for Christ. Where do we see that? Well, if you look at verse 24, we read, Paul is speaking in the previous verse of how he was made a minister. that now rejoices in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, it's a much debated passage. I'm not going to go into all the different views. We don't have time for that today. I just want to give you what I believe is the right way to interpret this passage. I think what we find here is, first of all, his sufferings, Paul's sufferings, fill up Christ's sufferings. That's what he says here, isn't it? My sufferings for you fill up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ. Now, it's interesting, the word for sufferings here is never used for Christ's sufferings in the Bible. It's used of afflictions, it's used for tribulation. So it's certainly not speaking of any atoning impact of the apostle's sufferings. I believe what the apostle is speaking of here is he is suffering in place of Christ in this sense, that he is filling up what's missing of the visible presentation of Christ's sufferings to the church for whom he died. It's as if he's looking back at Christ's ministry and he's seeing, as he looks back, Christ filling the gap and showing his church what it means to lovingly suffer for the sake of the church. But now, as he looks out, Christ isn't there. Christ's sufferings are not visible because Christ is not visible. But what is visible is Paul. And what is visible is Paul's sufferings. And Paul really views himself here as standing in the gap, as a visible representation of the sufferings of Christ to the world. He's really saying here, I am an in-person presentation of Christ's sufferings to the world. If you look at the words, he says, I am filling up that which is, here in this version behind, but it really means lacking. I am filling up what is lacking or what's missing of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. He's saying, I'm visibly reenacting the sufferings of Christ. It's like the people of Paul's day are looking around and sort of saying, well, you talk about the sufferings of Christ and you're referring back to the sufferings of Christ, but we don't see the sufferings of Christ. And he says, that's why I'm here. That explains my sufferings. I bear about in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. I die daily. And in doing so, I visibly represent, I stand in that gap and show what is missing via my own ministry. In other words, God wants the afflictions of Christ to be presented to the world through those who are in gospel service. He's saying, my sufferings fill up Christ's sufferings. We're not just to tell of them. We are to actually embody them. So that's the first thing he tells us here. His sufferings fill up a gap. They make up for the absence of the physical Christ and the physical sufferings by presenting his sufferings for the church instead. Secondly, here he says, it's for the church. His sufferings are for the benefit of the church. You notice that what he says. I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, the church. These sufferings have a meaning. They have a purpose. They have an audience. It's not meaningless. It's not pointless. It's not purposeless. It's resulting in benefit, growth, development of the church. It's keeping alive visibly what Christ did for the benefit of the church. I don't know, maybe an illustration of this would be, I've always been intrigued by the American media's continued fascination with the British royal family, especially when you threw us all out a few hundred years ago. But, you know, still Prince Harry dominates daily headlines, and watching an interview with him on American media recently, he talked about what he really saw as his mission in life. He's a young man who's had a lot of trouble and really struggled to find his purpose and goal, and seems to have latched onto this idea of continuing his mother's life. And so if you actually watch him, he's doing that very consciously. There's a very iconic photograph of Lady Diana many years ago before her tragic death, walking through a minefield in Africa with the body armor on, and calling attention to the great danger posed to these populations by leftover mines. And Prince Harry did exactly that about 2 months ago in the exact same place. You might remember, if you're old enough, that Lady Diana also made a big part of her life ministering to AIDS patients. It's not such a problem today with all the medications, but Prince Harry is now very focused on those with mental health and special needs. And what he's really saying is, I'm filling up that which is lacking of Lady Diana's service in order that passion, that love, that care, that compassion can live on in the world for the benefit of others. That's really what the apostle's saying here. Prince Harry's found new joy in this. And that's the amazing thing we find here with Paul. He doesn't just endure sufferings. He doesn't just grit his teeth. He says, I rejoice. I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. Now, he's not rejoicing in the sufferings per se as such, but in their impact, in what they are demonstrating, in what they are displaying and communicating, insofar as they are carrying on the legacy of Christ's gospel service. And so here is the expectation of gospel service. You can expect to suffer. And no, very few of us probably will end up with the degree of sufferings that the Apostle Paul suffered. But every single person in gospel service suffers to some degree, at least at some points in our lives. And it might be just loss of income. Now, a lot of you here, whether you work at the seminary or you've given up jobs to study here, you could earn a lot more in the world. You give up reputation when you go into gospel service. People think you're mad. They think you're crazy. They might not say it to your face, but they certainly say it behind your back. You lose comfort. You can't just punch a clock. Your work stays with you. It lingers. It's a heavy burden that stays with you all day. People will mock you and misrepresent you, slander you. And so how are you going to handle that? Well, here's how the apostle reframed his sufferings, which are far worse than us. He's actually in the jail in Rome here. This is where he's writing this from. You can read about his sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11, but he reframes them. He takes the word of God and he puts a new framework around them, and he sees them in a different light, not just as sufferings as such, but actually as sufferings which communicate the sufferings of Christ in a way that benefits others, in a way that others can see what sacrificial love really looks like, better than our preaching, better even than the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In many ways, this communicates the reality of what Christ suffered and how Christ served and how Christ loved in a really incomparable way. So when sufferings come, as they will, you can expect it. Reframe them in order to rejoice in them and view them in this positive light. So that's our expectation. You might say, well, that doesn't sound very positive. You know, as I look ahead, is that my life? Like, is there any good thing that can come out of this? Is it just suffering all the way? No. The apostle goes on to give us a huge positive. And it's the message. The gospel servant communicates the hope of Christ. Yes, he suffers joyfully like Christ, but he also communicates the hope of Christ. You see that in verses 25 to 27. He says, I made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says, whatever my sufferings, I have got this massive calling to communicate hope in Christ. He says it was previously a mystery. It was hidden. It was hidden in the external forms of the Old Testament. It was hidden within the Jewish nation. But now that is all that hid and concealed and shadowed has been taken away. Shadows now have given way to shining. What was indistinct is now clear. What was prophesied is now alive and embodied and having a much bigger impact, breaking beyond the borders of the Jews, going out now to the Gentiles. He's saying there are no more mysteries, no more secrets, no more guilds, no more cults, which was one of the great problems the Colossians were facing. He says, we are open. We have no secrets. We have no initiations. We have no higher elite. It's been revealed to all, not just to a select few, not just to the Jews, to the whole Gentiles and to the whole world. We have this great revelation now made manifest to his saints. And here's how he sums it up. And Paul sums up the gospel in so many different ways. Christ for you, substitute for sins. But here, he describes the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles in these terms. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the message. Whether you're going to be a pastor or a missionary or a teacher, whether you work at the seminary, this is your message. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You say, well, you know, these are beautiful words, but what do they actually mean? I mean, we can repeat that all day, and it can make us feel good. But what does that actually mean? I really struggled with this seemingly simple phrase. What is this? I came to three possibilities. And the first one is really, you might sum up with the word possession. I have Christ in me, and therefore I possess hope of glory. That's one possibility. The other is really experience. Because I have Christ in me, I am experiencing hope of future glory. You cannot have Christ in you, in other words, without this hope, this optimism, this anticipation, this expectation bubbling up in your life, and you experience a new degree of forward-looking, joyful expectation. And then the third possibility is communication. In other words, if Christ is in me, it shines out to other people that I have hope of glory. And I'm sure we know people like that. Christ is in them in such a way that the hope just well, I mean, it feels, it looks, it seems literally shining out of them. They're different. Maybe to illustrate it, you can think of, you know, what you, I'm sure you've seen this, you know, when a woman is pregnant, people say she's blooming. It doesn't just mean she's getting big. But there's actually a joy. You know, this baby in her has created such a hope and an expectation. I'm going to be a mother in a way that a man just can't understand and will never enter into fully. So the baby in her produces a visible hope, a noticeable expectation. And so what does this mean of these three things? I think it means them all. There is possession of hope. There is an experience of hope. And there is a communication of hope. And maybe these are gradations that we want to work through experientially to really labor to understand, I possess Christ, and therefore I have hope. I possess Christ, therefore I experience hope. It's not just a title to heaven, but an anticipation, a sample, a sip of heaven, even here below. And a communication of hope. How much does my life really tell people that God is living in here? I was traveling with somebody recently, and you know, we were talking about this phrase, just trying to work out what it meant, and you know, eventually we even just stopped at the first three words, Christ in you. And you know, and I looked at him and he looked at me and we said, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that Christ is in each single person here? Do you believe that about yourself? I think if we got that, hope of glory would be a lot more obvious. Glorious hope would be shining. Sometimes the incarnation, you think about it and you think, it's just stunning. God was in a human body. Is there not something even more amazing? God is in your body. Really and truly. It's not just a legal assertion. It's a reality. How can we realize that in such a way that produces more hope that's visible, so that we're not just reenacting the sufferings of Christ, but reenacting hope, giving visible proof of this hope. There's our message. The gospel servant communicates hope in Christ. And you might say, well, that sounds an amazing subject. I want to be about that. I want that to be my life. Whatever I'm doing, whether I'm working in an office or out in the mission field, I want my whole life to be about Christ, the hope of glory. But what are we aiming at? What's the point of that? Is it just to get attention to ourselves? Why was Paul wanting people to look at him and see suffering and hope? He had an aim, and it wasn't about the Apostle Paul. His aim was the perfection of the people he ministered to. A gospel servant labors towards or aims at the likeness of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So he's saying, we're communicating Christ in different ways. There's preaching, heralding, there's warning, there's teaching. So there's lots of ways to communicate Christ. You can be communicating Christ in innumerable ways. But however many ways there are to communicate Christ, it all has one aim. And that's the perfection of those we are serving. That we may present every person perfect in Christ Jesus. Not aiming at his own popularity, not aiming at a big congregation. He's not aiming for people to talk about him. He's not aiming to leave a legacy other than this, perfect people. That's what he's aiming at. That's what gets him up every day. The perfection of the Colossians. And again, if he reframed his sufferings, he's reframing his service. You know, whatever we're doing, it can be so easy just to get bogged down in what we're doing and not in the why. Why am I here? So easy to lose sight of that, isn't it? You're doing Hebrew, you're doing Greek, you're doing systematics, you might squeeze in a little bit of practical theology, but why are you really here? What is the great aim? For our staff here who work in the library or work in teaching languages or whatever you're doing or whatever you will do, why do you get up in the morning? Why do you come in here? What's this all about? This is what it's all about, that we may present every single person perfect in Christ Jesus, whether we are studying Greek, whether we are checking out library books, whether we are teaching the pe'el verb, whether we are speaking here in the chapel, whether we are administering all the affairs of the seminary, whatever you'll be doing in the future, perfect people is the aim. That'll keep you going. Because you're going to come up against people who are far from perfect. And it's very easy to get angry, it's very easy to get frustrated, it's very easy to give up. But Paul just kept in view, whenever somebody troublesome came into his life, what motivated him? How can I make this person perfect? Not how can I beat them in an argument? How can I show them up? How can I make myself look better? How can I help this person towards perfection? That's why he preached. That's why he visited. That's why he traveled. That's why he wrote. That's why he suffered. Perfect people. Try and keep that in view. Especially when somebody's really bugging you. Especially when you're suffering at the hands of people so much that, like this pastor I quoted earlier, you just want to give up. How do we do that? How do we keep this great aim in view? I think there are different ways of doing it. The way I've been trying to do it recently is listening to Mercy Me's song, I Can Only Imagine. Because I think we've got to imagine. You don't really see perfection in the church, not in the most holy person. You've got to imagine. That's what Paul's calling us to. Just imagine. Perfect students. Wow. Perfect faculty. Bigger wow. You know, you listen to some of the words of that song, you know, surrounded by his glory. What shall my heart feel? You know, he's projecting himself into the perfect state. And he's saying, I'm surrounded by the glory of Christ. What will I feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in awe of you, be still? Will I stand in your presence? Or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah, or will I not be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. But we must imagine. We must look forward. We must anticipate. We must get the aim in view if we're to have a gospel service shaped by the Bible and not by the culture. So we've seen that a gospel servant suffers joyfully for Christ, or like Christ. A gospel servant communicates hope in Christ. A gospel servant aims at the likeness of Christ. You might say, I can't do that. Who can do that? That's too much. Well, that's why Paul points us to the power. A gospel servant labors by the power of Christ. Whereunto, verse 29, I also labor, and the word means work really hard, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul's saying, this is worth all my efforts. This is worth sweat and toil and tears. But if that's all I have, I'm going to burn out within weeks, months, or years at the most. I'll be done. And so he says, yeah, I'm working hard, but here's how I do it. Because Christ works hard in me. According to his working, which works in me mightily. You know from classes I teach, I'm very strong in, you know, knowing our limits, working within our limits, human limits. But as I read this verse and studied, I thought, you know, we can't really talk about limits in the same sense as the world can. Because here's something that really pushes human limits beyond human limits. Because of Christ's unlimited power. And this is the power. This is the power by which we work. Not our own strength and motivation, but Christ's strength in us. And how do we get that? I think it's simply by asking. I don't think there's any magical rite, but how many of us actually do ask? Do you ask today as you came to seminary, Lord Jesus, work in me mightily so that I might work hard today? Has Jesus ever failed to answer that prayer? So here's the power. He works by the power of Christ. This is the way to resist cultural pressures on your gospel service. I don't want you to hear me wrong. This is not an argument for gospel service hermetically sealed off from the culture, like living in another era, another century, another millennia. No, we must be aware of what's going on in the culture. We have to answer the culture's questions. We have to address the culture's challenges. We have to do all that. But we must not let our service be shaped by the gospel, by the culture. Not our expectations, not our message, not our aims, and not our power. That ends in disaster for us and those we serve. But a ministry that is Bible-shaped, service that is Bible-shaped in its expectations, in its message, in its aims, and its power. Gospel service that suffers joyfully like Christ, that communicates the hope of Christ, that labors towards the likeness of Christ, and that works hard by the power of Christ, that will not be shaped by the culture. Indeed, this is what will change the culture. This is what will impact the culture instead of the culture impacting us. This is a call to gospel service shaped by the Bible rather than the culture. May God give us all that we need to do this.